1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, your wonderful word. Thank you that we can be here together looking into it, rejoicing in the hope we find in its pages, Lord. Thank you that you have given us hope in your Son. That's why we're here. That's why we can be here. And so, Lord, help us, help me this morning as I speak, that everything I say would be glorifying to you, Lord, that what would be emphasized would be your Son, Lord. And that's all that is important here. So help us as we study, examine this passage here, Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. Let's see. All right. Well, we those of you who have been here, we know we have been, we spent many months in verses 3 through 6 examining obedience, keeping of God's commandments, and how that keeping is not the cause of our relationship with Christ, but it is an evidence of our relationship with Christ. Verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. As I said many times in our study, the world wants to flip that around. It wants to tell us that if we do enough good things, that God will accept us. The reality is, our obedience is the evidence that we do know him. And that obedience, of course, as he talked about there, as we studied for several weeks there, again, he compares and contrasts those who say they know him, but whose lives testify to the fact they do not know him, then they are liars. John, as we've talked about, as he will do throughout the rest of the letter, he is constantly contrasting the two, those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. There's not an intermediary part. There's nothing in between. Either you know Christ or you not know him. And it is important for us to be cautious of this distinction. Again, verse 5 we looked at, whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Again, as we talked about, God is love. He is the embodiment of love. Anything that this world tells us is love that is not consistent with who God is not love. Anything that is sinful cannot be love, because God is love and God has nothing in sin. And as we understand, again, his love is perfect. He does not need perfecting. However, he is perfecting his love in us through Christ. And so verse 5, as we looked at again, we are being completed, the word there means completed. We will not be without sin till we are done with this life. We look to that time, as John will tell us later on, we sanctify ourselves as a result of the relationship and the hope that we have that we will soon see him face to face. So we looked at verse 5 there again. That is the confidence that we have. Verse 6, again, there is the call to walk as he walked. And I gave several examples of this in our study. Five examples we went through. There are many others of ways in which Christ walked so perfectly in this life and how we emulate those things in all the other parts. Obviously, we can never attain to the perfection of Christ because he is who he is. But God is conforming us to that image. And so the command is, it's not just that it is God has accomplished salvation in us through Christ, but the command is still that we are to be conformed to him. We are to walk as he walked. We are to devote our lives to emulating our Savior. And so, again, the perfect example of all these things is Christ himself. Spend time talking about that again. So important for us. As I said, we don't need to be fearful of talking about obedience, of talking about keeping his commandments. The trouble we get into is so often these things devolve into human pride. That's when we get into trouble. We should never be fearful of talking about the importance of being obedient to what God tells us to do. He is the one that is working the work to make us like his son, to increase our obedience and our love for him. And so we can rejoice in those things and rejoice in obedience and certainly encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to obedience, to keeping his commandments. And we don't need to be fearful of that. Again, I think a lot of the trouble that churches have is there is a genuine or a consistent unwillingness to speak about the importance of being obedient to the Lord and an unwillingness to deal with those who are not being obedient to the Lord in the way that God prescribed us to do. He didn't tell us to do it and then let us figure out how to do it. He specifically tells us how to deal with these things. God's purpose in us, he is making us more and more obedient to him, more and more like Christ. So we need to talk about those things and not be fearful. Humbly understanding that we are only what we are because of what Christ is, who he is, and what he has done in us. We began talking last week again about this next section here. I always put a title to my notes before I'm done with all of them. They usually get changed. So far, it's the Old Commandment and the New Commandment. As I said last week, there is some disagreement among the smart dead guys about who these are, about what the New Commandment is, what the Old Commandment is. Is it the same commandment? And again, we need to not worry about what seem like difficult things to understand in God's Word. The difficult passages are not difficult because God made them in such a way, inspired them in such a way they didn't want us to know what they mean. It's that our minds that are cursed by sin, we struggle to understand these concepts. God is faithful to us. He's given us the mind of Christ that we might know these things. So never be fearful of a difficult passage. Never be fearful of what God has told us. He gave it to us for a reason, so that we would know it. So never be fearful. And if you ever come to a place, again, where you come to these passages where it seems hard to understand, that's a little code in your brain that says, I need to spend more time meditating on this. If it's not completely clear when you first read it, it's a good time to stop, slow down, consider God's Word. It's really always a good idea. So never feel daunted in the sense that you want to not know God's Word better, but always pursue after it. So that's important. But as we saw again, we'll see it again in this section as we work through it. As I just mentioned a minute ago when I was reviewing there, we keep seeing this ever increasingly sharp contrast that the Apostle John gives his readers, gives us, between those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. And again, if you know 1 John, you'll know that, not in this section, but eventually he'll get to Christ and Antichrist and in this letter. And again, as I said last week, we all know, even the unsaved who like to make movies about it that are ignorant and foolish and don't look at the source material, that there is going to be an Antichrist with a capital A. He's going to be a person, going to be born, and God is going to allow that to happen, and Satan is going to work through him, and we know all those things. But there is also the little a Antichrist. There is the spirit of Antichrist, and that spirit of Antichrist was born at the time of this. There is a spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of resistance in opposition to the working and the will of God through Christ. And so John talks about that, but we see as we go through the letter, he gets more and more pronounced the sharp division between those who know Christ and those who do not know, and those who are his people and those who are his enemies. And we'll see that again here as we go through this passage. Last week I spoke mostly, because I didn't quite get done with this, that first word there in verse 7, brethren. As we talked about last week, I gave you and I won't read them all again, but 1 John 3, verse 2, and verse 21. 1 John 4, and verses 1, 7, and 11. Those five verses all use the same Greek word, which is agapetoi, which, again, if you know your Greek, and I'm, I sound like I maybe know my Greek, but I don't. but we understand, everyone's heard the word agape. It's talking about love. And as we talked about last week, it's translated here brethren, but in those other five references in the same letter, it's translated beloved. And again, if you have different translations of KJV, it may actually be beloved here as well. But I really appreciate, as we talked about last week, I appreciate that our translators gave us the word here, brethren. And it's not that it's not the same meaning, because he's talking to the same people. They are his brethren and they are his beloved brethren. But I think it's important for us, and again, as I kind of digressed there last week talking about this, it's wonderful to think about who he's talking to here. John is probably in his late 80s, possibly early 90s. Most of his writing, they believe, was written very late in his life. He had helped start and had fostered and had helped to build many, many, many churches in the region. And so many thousands, likely, of believers who had a relationship with John, and he had some part of either in bringing them to Christ or beginning a work that through which they were saved and all these things. But it's so important here that we understand, again, that's why I appreciate that they translated this same word here, brethren here, is we have to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just that they were people that he had influence over, and that he's so much older of a man that he'd seen them grow up perhaps, and that he'd had this fatherly influence and this sort of thing. Those are all good things, but they weren't just this. They were also his brethren. They are those who, if you're a believer in Christ today, you're also my brother or my sister in Christ. And as we say from the very beginning of 1 John, when we were in the first chapter, that what's the basis of our brotherhood or sisterhood in Christ? It's Christ. That's where our fellowship comes from. It stems from that. And so when he calls them his brethren, it's the same as if I know you're a believer in Christ and I call you my brother and sister in Christ, it's the same thing. It's the wonderful truth that we belong to each other in Christ. And that is a bond which cannot ever be broken. And always people joke, and I joke sometimes, that you're stuck with me, even in eternity. The good news about that is sin will be done with, and death. So it'll probably be a little more tolerable for me to be up there with you when all of that stuff is gone. But we rejoice in that. Verse 3 of 1 John 1 we looked at again some time ago, that ye may also have fellowship. He says, this, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. He's referring to himself and the other apostles. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The reality of their fellowship is their fellowship with Christ. We can have all kinds of fellowship with other people in this life after the, you know, again, you talk about people who go into combat together and they have that brotherhood of war, as it were, and people in other relationships, and you can have those kind of relationships, and I've not experienced most of those kind of relationships, and they can, I'm sure, be super close and super important on a human level, but they're nothing like this relationship, because this relationship that God has established between us in Christ is eternal. It is never ending. And so it's a wonderful thing. And John could address these believers not as this holy father figure kind of issuing edicts from the ivory tower as he was an apostle, but that he is their brethren. He's writing to them from the same place that they're in. They were brothers and sisters in Christ because of what Christ had done in them. We looked again just at the end last week. You just didn't get very far into this, but Matthew 12... Again, you don't need to turn it out, just quickly a couple verses. Matthew 12, we read verses 46 through 50. This is where Christ is talking, preaching to people. Someone comes to him and they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, And Christ says, verse 49, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Great bond that we have with family that's so unbreakable and so important. And yet, that bond is nothing like the bond that we have in Christ.
Amen.
So powerful. And it's in Christ. So again, continuing on this morning, that's kind of where we stop. After Christ's resurrection, this vital connection is also mentioned by him as well. And of course, that makes sense because it is through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ that this brotherhood would be established for those he came to save. Turn to John 20. Read a couple of passages here. John chapter 20, Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verses 16 through 18. You know, you think with the swamp cooler going all night, it would be, my voice wouldn't be, it just dries out. All right. John 20 and verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, this is his resurrection. The women have come. Their intention is to do more preparation for the body. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You can see that little phrase in there. But go to my brethren.
Amen.
Why are we his brethren? Because we are in Christ. We have been made brothers and sisters with him. Wonderful truth. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. She, of course, immediately goes and tells them. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul emphasizes the same accomplishment in his letter to the Romans. Romans 8 and verses 29 through 33. I have to tell you, this is one of those concepts that I have always needed to look more into. And it is so important for us to understand this establishment here. Romans 8 and verses 29 through 33. Romans chapter 8. And verses 29 through 33. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. I'm talking about the last part here. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Might be the firstborn among many brethren. He had to be the firstborn, because he couldn't be brethren unless he was the firstborn. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of Christ, or of God's elect? God that justifieth. And again, we'll see more of this as we go into this text here, these verses we're working on. Also want to note here, another tidbit to think about in this discussion is the relative age of this church congregation. Now, as I mentioned, most believe that John was very elderly when he wrote these. He didn't retire, by the way. He retired when God took him to heaven. He passed away. But he's writing in his likely very old age. As we talked about at the beginning of our study here months ago, 1 John, we don't know who he was writing to. Unlike most of Paul's letters, there's no naming of the church here. So we don't know the congregation. As we talked about at the beginning, though, we do know they were believers. And we see throughout the text that he emphasizes this, again, as he calls them brethren and beloved. So we know it was a church. It was established a body of believers. Probably still in the period when they were just meeting at houses before they were building separate structures. But they were these brethren. They were his brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. But we can believe that it's reasonable after the time that had passed from the time of Christ's earthly ministry, that this church was likely well established. A few generations had probably passed. Of course, we can only deal with relatives because we don't have the timing of all these things. Obviously, we do know it was during the lifetime of John. John was young when Christ, when he followed Christ. So it was probably sometime around the turn of the century there. But the church could easily have been 50 years old, the church itself. Could have been even older. Again, we don't really know because we don't know who he's writing to. But the church could easily have been at least 50 years old. Now, if you've been in churches that are at least that old, and most churches these days, this church is older than that by, was a decade maybe, or maybe longer than that, but that's quite a while by human standards. A couple, two or three generations of believers could have grown up in this church, in this congregation. We don't have specifics again, but we can understand that even in that short period of time, the general views of a church, the practices, certainly the demographics of the church can change. Obviously, with heavy persecution early in this time frame, many were being killed for their faith, so the congregation might have been stayed younger, so on and so forth. There's all kinds of different things it could have been. Even the doctrines can be affected. And again, why do I say that? Well, again, we see like the letter to the Galatians, where the Judaizers had compromised. And again, if you know the Bible, Galatians wasn't the church at Galatia. It was a body, a number of churches at Galatia that he was writing to. Many churches in this region had been corrupted by the Judaizers, even in the relatively short span of time from their founding to when Paul would have written them. Probably, no more than 20 years, just approximately. But things can change, and the views of churches can change. We see that today all the time. Unfortunately, again, a lot of times it's the person that's standing up here, the person that comes up who has views that aren't correct, can lead a church in the wrong direction and cause church splits. And again, I wake up fearful about those things because God puts a godly fear. He should put a godly fear in the hearts of anybody who preaches or teaches His Word. Fear of wandering from God's truths and doctrines, and prompts us to be in His Word and being sure of those things. Not to make us unsure, but to cause us to lean on Him and be careful about those things. But due to the longevity of John here, we believe, in contrast to the other disciples who had all been killed certainly before then, he had likely seen the ebb and flow of the health and the life of this church through at least two generations, maybe three generations. This being the case, at this late time, relatively speaking, it might have been important for him to remind these brethren of what they first believed, to get back to the basics of the faith by which they first came to Christ. All of this backstory here then points us to what we are going to be looking at in this passage. John appears to be not communicating to us a new commandment, but an old commandment. And yet, in the next verse, he tells us it's a new commandment. So, is it an old commandment or a new commandment? And the more important question is, what is the commandment? We know what the commandment is. It's helpful for us to know what he's talking about. And again, this is kind of the difficulty that people have. As I said, we should never, ever, ever approach a difficulty in God's Word as a reason to not pursue the knowledge of God's Word. Don't skip over parts of God's Word that we struggle with. God gave every word to us so that we would know it. God hasn't promised us tomorrow. Let's not waste the time between now and then not being in His Word because of some perceived lack of understanding. So, we need to understand what he's talking about here. Old commandment, this new commandment. And again, in light of what we have in the last several weeks been talking about, this importance of obedience as an evidence, or the evidence, really, of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that we possess. Remember, we talked about several other examples, several other evidences from chapter 1. We were confessing people, these sort of things in our brotherly love, those that relate, familial relationship in Christ. So, John's immediate discussion of these old and new commandments in light of this discussion on obedience takes a very serious relevance. He's just been talking several verses about being about keeping his commandments, about being conformed to the image of Christ, the love of God being perfected in us. And so when he begins to talk about this old commandment, and then it also appears to be also a new commandment, then it's very important for us to know what this is, because our desire as believers in Christ is to keep his commandments. So we need to know what this commandment is. That's why it's so important for us, again, not to skip over, but to spend some time looking at it. This commandment is very closely tied, I believe, to that first word that we just looked at, brethren. And there's relevance in why that word is there, and then what follows here as we continue, we'll see that, I think. As I said, there's some disagreement as to what this commandment refers to. Again, we delve into these things. As I said many times, as you hopefully say yourself, there's not one second of time you spend in God's Word that's not wasted, that is wasted. I think of all the things I do in my life, and I look back and I think, I sure wasted a lot of time on that. I should have been doing something more useful. This is useful. So we'll look at these ideas here. As I said, the root here is that it's a commandment. It's a commandment, so we need to know what the commandment is so that we can obey it. It's what God intends for us to do. He doesn't say it's a commandment so that we can not know what that is. Again, what is the purpose of keeping his commandments? God is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, and he is glorified in it. So, knowing what this is, applying it to our lives and our walks, is going to glorify God and conform us more to the image of his Son. So we know what it is. Don't want to leave this passage without a firm understanding of what it is that we as his people must do. All uncertainty surrounding this passage, I think, will fade once we get into the light of the larger truth inside of it. So, the old commandment. What is this old commandment? You notice he says in verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. John identifies for us, to a point, what this old commandment is. Verse 7, he says, it is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. The question that's been debated over the centuries then is what this word is. What is it referring to? Now, one view, there's a pointing backward to the preceding section that we've been studying. In essence, that the old commandment is the command to the imitation of Christ in our obedience to the commandments of God. This is not a bad understanding. He's just been talking about this. It does seem, in just studying this, that one of the things that we see in the examples I gave you last week, I just mentioned this week we didn't read them, but where the same word is used, John tends to use this word at the beginning of a new thought. So it seems from that, if it's consistent here, that he is beginning a new thought. That there is something more, though it may be stemming from that previous study, there's something new here. That this is a transition to a new concept he's sharing with us. I told you, John has a tendency to, there's a word for it, and I never can remember what it was. He tends to write in circles. He writes about the same things, and he'll circle back to them, but every time he comes back to them, he expands on them and gives us more depth. And we'll see this as we go along here. Another view beyond this is that the term, the word there, is just referring to the totality of the gospel message, not to a specific command. To assert this doesn't suggest some diversion from accept a doctrine, and it doesn't. The suggestion here is that the commandment is obedience to the Lord, in a sense, obedience to the gospel. Look at 1 John 3, just the next chapter over. I think I have this right. 1 John, yeah. 1 John 3. That is John. It's 1 John. 1 John 3 and 21 through 23. As we talked about, and again, if you were here the last section that we spent several months in, 3 through 6, there is much pointing in that section to general obedience to the commands of God. As a believer in Christ, as we discussed, and we discussed in many other contexts, God's command to us is that we are to be living sacrifices. As I've said many times, sacrifices do not sacrifice parts of their body. When a sacrifice was offered, all of it was sacrificed. So God's request for us, or command to us, is that we would be living sacrifices, meaning all of us is the sacrifice. And so we are to be, every part of our lives is to be devoted to obedience to God, to being conformed to the image of Christ. And so when we've talked about obedience, it's not relative obedience. It's not obedience to the things that we think are important. It's not obedience to things that we think are the things that we can get through, that we can deal with. It's obedience in everything that we do, in every part of our lives, in everything that we that comes to us in this life. And so in this view of this section, referring to the word there, it would be consistent in this understanding that it is the command is obedience. And John 3, we see a little bit of this, but again, a little bit more of the next understanding here as well. John 3 and verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." It's one of those verses where people always like to read the first half and not the second half. God just didn't give us what we want so we can consume it on our lust, as James tells us. When we keep His commandments and therefore do those things that are pleasing in His sight, and whatever we ask of Him is going to be the things that are pleasing in His sight, and He's happy to give those to us. But verse 23, "This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Again, kind of the same idea. The first and most important commandment, of course, is that we must love God. We must start there. We have to put our trust in Christ. But I think with all these understandings, and again, people who were getting their college degrees at 12 years old could say it much more wonderfully than I ever could. But I think the best understanding perhaps here is not to discard those ideas, but an understanding that really incorporates those understandings together. And I think that's the right path here. This old commandment is truly an old commandment. It is one that was issued by God from the very beginning and reiterated over and over again throughout history, even by Jesus Himself. It is that which is the foundation of His discussion in these verses that we'll get to here in 1 John 2. The previous two views I just kind of mentioned there, they fit within this understanding. Our imitation of Christ always involves this old commandment. And also this old commandment, when coupled with the imitation of Christ, is the very fulfillment of the law, which is what Christ accomplished on the cross. I think I told you once that one of those deceivers that's out in the world today has a big giant TV church, said that God broke the law for us. No, He did not. He perfectly fulfilled the law when He went to the cross. Amen. To not do that would actually have been a violation of the law. But this brings it all together. Let me tell you what I'm talking about here. I'm, of course, almost out of time. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. I'll just give you a taste of this. We'll talk more about it next week. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. Just kind of mentioning that this morning, reviewing a little bit about Abel. Genesis chapter 4 Genesis chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. Genesis 4 and verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Just like my brother and I when we were kids. He didn't slay me, but everything else was accurate. Walloped me. They're speaking in the field. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, do you know what the answer to that question is? You should know. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Verse 10, he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Cain was his brother's keeper. The command to love one another did not appear in the Mosaic law out of nothing. Cain was his brother's keeper, and vice versa. From the very beginning, the command was there. And the command was violated in Cain. That's why God didn't have to ask a bunch of questions to drag it out of Cain. Because what was in Cain's heart immediately came out of his mouth. He didn't even accuse him. He just asked him where his brother was. And the truth of what was in Cain's heart immediately came out. He rejected what God had commanded him to do. Of course he was his brother's keeper. Of course he was responsible. The command was to love one another. Always was. I'll read you one other passage and we'll stop for today. Leviticus 19 and 17 and 18. Leviticus 19. Would that be 2,500 years later? I'm doing my math right. Yeah. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Love how, of course, God is so direct in this. What's he always talking about? The heart, not the letter of the law. He's not saying, just don't kill him, okay? He's saying, in your heart, you are not to hate him. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Why would they have to do that? Because he says, I am the Lord. They don't need any further explanation.
Amen.
But that's the command. Some 2,500 years later, it's the same command. It's not just don't kill them, don't hate them. It's don't hate them in your heart. You are to love your brother. It's always been there. It wasn't created by the Mosaic Law. It was established further for the Israelites in that. But that was always the command. Again, it's not that Cain and Abel had no responsibility toward each other. They absolutely did. And when Cain killed his brother, he was violating this command to love your neighbor, to love one another. And again, a terrible instance of that. Again, we're out of time this morning. How important it is for us to understand how vital the command for us to love one another is. And this goes supersonic levels above what we so often hear. Be nice to somebody. Hold the door for somebody. Praise God when we are able. God gives us a chance to do small things for other people to bring them peace and joy and benefit. We rejoice in those things. But the truth of the love for one's brother and sister is so far beyond that, that it encapsulates everything that we're talking about here. And again, we're out of time this morning, but next passage I'm going to give you, well, Matthew 22, because Christ says the exact same thing. He wrote it. He's qualified to quote it more than anybody else is. It's the very truth. And then John, of course, in our passage, as we get through it, he's talking about these same very things and that sharp divergence between those who know Christ and those who do not. If you know Christ as your Savior today, in you has been created a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you hate your brother, if you hate your sister, there's a big problem. Amen. And churches have been devastated because of this. We'll talk more about it as we prepare to come to a church meeting. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the great gift that you have given us in each other. The wonderful love we have for one another in Christ is possible because of what he did for us. When we love one another, we do so in a way that glorifies you. What a joy it is to do what Christ did. He laid down his life for us. And with joy, as believers in Christ, we lay down our lives for each other. It's not a recent command. It's a command that has been from the very beginning, and that we have, as humankind, violated and brought such destruction and misery in this world. And yet, because of the working of Christ in us, you have supernaturally created a bond that will never be broken. We can rejoice in it. Remind us of this today and every day, Lord, that you are glorified when we love one another, when we love each other so much that just like Christ, we lay down our very lives for each other. Remind us of this, Lord, I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.